Now, tonight, Mr. Leckie is going to speak first, and he's going to deal with the baptism of the Spirit from Acts chapter 1. Mr. Leckie.
Shall we read then in the book of the Acts in chapter 1? And for connection, verse 4. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And perhaps we ought to read two verses in chapter 11. The book of the Acts and chapter 11, verse 15. Acts 11, verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Many and strange doctrines concerning this particular subject are sweeping across not only Britain, but in fact across the whole world. And because of what I believe to be immaturity, and a corresponding lack of desire for something new and something exciting, many are being tossed to and fro today by the wind of a modern charismatic movement. Now, I make no particular attack on any movement, but what concerns me tonight is the infiltration into the assemblies of charismatic doctrine and charismatic practice. And I believe that ought to be the concern of all of our elder brethren today. And I should like to say to my elder brethren here tonight, my dear brethren, be on your guard in respect of home fellowships and house meetings. And if it be deemed wise to have these, then the elders have a right to be informed of the teaching propagated on these occasions, and any unscriptural methods and practices that are employed. I say to my younger brothers and sister tonight, young brother, young sister, shun with all your spiritual vigor any attempt to have you wait longingly and silently for an experience. Let me repeat that. Young brother, young sister, shun with all your spiritual vigor any attempt to have you wait longingly for and silently for an experience. To have prayed for something in particular, and to wait silently, permitting one's consciousness to go out of control, is to expose oneself to the control of dangerous agencies. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 24 to his disciples, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. This is certainly not the basis for tarrying meetings as being expressed and taught today. For the fact of the matter is, the disciples, they had to tarry for at least 10 days. And this was not tarrying at a meeting. This was tarrying by divine command in a city, and this city was Jerusalem. And this tarrying was for a never-to-be-repeated historic event, as we shall see, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now, before dealing with this subject, let me say a few words on the general teaching of the charismatic movement with regard to the subject, the baptism of the Spirit. It is taught that the baptism of the Spirit is a second blessing, that the baptism of the Spirit is subsequent to conversion, that the baptism of the Spirit is the receiving of the Holy Spirit in His fullness, that the external evidence of the baptism in the Spirit is speaking in tongues, that this baptism in the Spirit is necessary to give power and meaning to one's Christian life and service, that the baptism of the Spirit is something that ought to be sought after and to be prayed for. Now, before touching on what the Scripture has to say with regard to the subject of the baptism in the Spirit, I want to deal as briefly as possible with this particular line of teaching. First of all, that the baptism in the Spirit is a second blessing. Now, this expression, a second blessing, only occurs once in the New Testament. It occurs in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 15, when the Apostle Paul said, "And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, a second grace, or if you will, a second blessing." Now, when Paul was minded to come to Corinth, that they might receive a second blessing, obviously, this was not the baptism of the Spirit. For he had already told them in chapter 12 of the first epistle that they had all been baptized in the Spirit. In one Spirit were ye all baptized into one body. And my dear brethren, let's remember this, that God does not dole out His blessings piecemeal. Every spiritual blessing belongs to every child of God the moment he or she believes. The enjoyment of these blessings, of course, is quite another matter. When Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 speaks of a second blessing, he is thinking of the second blessing that would have been theirs if he had visited them for the second time, just as a third visit would have brought from him a third blessing. And then the teaching that the baptism in the Spirit is subsequent to conversions. There are two portions from which this teaching is taken, Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 19. And I want to show you that both of these portions are undoubtedly exceptional instances. In Acts chapter 8, it's the occasion of the Samaritans believing the preaching of Philip, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And they were baptized. Then Peter and John go down to Samaria and pray that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. They laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, my dear brethren, in the first instance, let me mention, this is certainly not spoken of as a baptism in the Spirit. Twice over this is spoken of in Acts chapter 8, verses 15 and 17, as a receiving of the Spirit. Not a baptism in the Spirit, but a receiving of the Spirit. And because of this, I suggest that it is not only an unwarranted, but an unscriptural assumption to speak of this as a baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I would say this tonight, to generalize from this apparently exceptional incident in the face of New Testament teaching that the Holy Spirit is received unbelieving is to clutch at a straw and to make the exception the rule. For my New Testament teaches most clearly that the Spirit is received upon believing. Says John in John chapter 5, "This spake he of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive." Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13, as no doubt many of us have noticed, ought to read, "Upon believing you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Romans chapter 8 verse 9, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now, are we right in assuming that Acts chapter 8 is an exceptional incident? There are only two occasions in the book of the Acts when the reception of the Holy Spirit synchronized with the laying on of the apostles' hands. Only two instances, I repeat, when the Holy Spirit was received synchronizing with the laying on of the hands of the apostles. In Acts chapter 8, Peter and John lay their hands upon the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 19, Paul lays his hands upon the disciples of John the Baptist. Are these exceptional instances? Of course they are. In Acts chapter 2, on that great day of the descent of the Holy Spirit, there were no laying on of hands. In Acts chapter 10, when the Gentiles are formally received, again no laying on of hands. In Acts chapter 11, when a great number of the Gentiles at Antioch believed, again no mention of the laying on of hands. But why this laying on of hands of Peter and John upon the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8? Let me remind you of facts with which we're all familiar. Peter and John were converted Jews. The Samaritans were enemies of the Jews. Why the natural instinct of the Jew would be to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans? In Acts chapter 8, the gospel was being preached in hostile territory, preached among the Samaritans, and Jewish prejudice had to be broken, and they had to be convinced that the converted Samaritans had equal status with the Christian Jews. Thus, when Peter and John laid their hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit of God. And this reception of the Holy Spirit was exceptional because of these extraordinary circumstances. For the convincing of the converted Jews that these Samaritans had now been received on equal status with the converted Jews. But why the laying on of hands in Acts chapter 19? Upon whom did Paul lay his hands in Acts chapter 19? And the Spirit came upon them. These were the disciples of John the Baptist, men who had only been baptized unto John's baptism. And I suggest, my dear brethren, that when Paul said, "Did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed?" this was not to test whether or not they had received the Holy Spirit, as much as to ascertain what in fact they had believed. And their reply to Paul revealed exactly where they stood. Why, they said to Paul, "We did not even hear the Holy Spirit was come." No doubt they'd heard the Baptist say, "He will baptize in the Holy Spirit and in fire." Thus these were unique disciples. Disciples who were dispensationally out of date, belonging to an old dispensation, not having realized that the new dispensation had commenced. And let us observe that it was almost simultaneous upon believing that they received the Holy Spirit. Thus what took place in Acts chapter 19 could only occur at the commencement of a new dispensation. They were disciples of a past dispensation, not yet aware of the facts of the new dispensation having commenced. Thus, the portions adopted to support a baptism of the Spirit subsequent to conversion, these are quite unique, from which generalizations cannot be made. And secondly, and most important, they are not termed either in Acts chapter 8 nor Acts chapter 19 a baptism in the Holy Spirit. Then of course there is the teaching that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the reception of the Holy Spirit in his fullness as an instantaneous experience. That at conversion, it is taught, Christ is known as a personal Savior. At the second blessing, the Spirit of God is known, or Christ is known, as a personal baptizer. This is the line of teaching. That at conversion, Christ is known as a personal Savior, but on the second blessing, Christ is known as a personal baptizer. That at conversion, the Holy Spirit comes as the Spirit of Christ. And all they did thus then is to reveal Christ and to impart life. Whereas at the baptism of the Holy Spirit then comes and fills the believer. And it is also taught that at the baptism of the Spirit, the Christian achieves entire sanctification and is completely purified from indwelling sin. This is the teaching of the charismatic movement. Now let us observe what the scripture says. First of all, my dear brethren, let me point this out, that nowhere in the scripture is the baptism in the Holy Spirit spoken of as an individual experience. Nowhere in the scripture is the baptism in the Holy Spirit spoken of as an individual experience. Thus to speak of Christ as my Saviour is quite correct. But it is quite wrong and unscriptural to speak of Christ as my baptizer. For the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an individual experience. 1 Corinthians 12, in one spirit where we all baptized into one body. To speak in terms of the experience of conversion as the Spirit revealing Christ and imparting his life is to say in effect that one does not receive the Holy Spirit at conversion. That the Holy Spirit at conversion only imparts something, that is, he imparts the life of Christ. Now in the first instance, let me point this out. Whether we read of the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of Jesus, or the Spirit of the Lord in the New Testament, each occasion refers to the person of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, to the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me add, a work that could not be done without his presence. Thus, Romans chapter 8. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And what Paul in effect is saying is just this. I am not Christ at all. If I have not the Spirit of God dwelling in me and reproducing Christ as the Spirit of Christ. My dear brethren, it's as simple as that. Then, of course, there is the teaching that the baptism of the Spirit means that the Spirit comes and fills the believer at some point in the believer's experience. Now, what is the scriptural teaching with regard to the filling of the Spirit? In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Notice, Paul doesn't say, "Be baptized with the Spirit." Nor did he say, "Pray for such an experience." He says, "Be filled with the Spirit." Now I want to point out here tonight that the tense of the verb "be filled" is the present tense. Thus it is not seeking a once and for all experience to take place in a moment of time. But that's he's speaking of something that becomes a lifelong challenge to every child of God. Not an instantaneous experience, but what in fact ought to be a lifelong challenge to every child of God, be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not receiving more of the Spirit. John chapter 3 reads, verse 34, "He giveth not the Spirit by measure." You've no doubt noticed the words "unto him" are omitted. For God never gives the Spirit by measure to anyone. My dear brethren, you and I have the Holy Spirit upon believing. And because this is true, we cannot be given more of him. Our exercise in the matter of being filled with the Spirit is to deal with everything in our lives that hinders the Spirit of God from being in complete control. Not receiving more of the Spirit, that is impossible, but dealing with everything in our lives that hinders the Spirit of God from being in complete control. Young brother, young sister, I want you to listen to this. Of the carnal Corinthians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you individually, which you have of God." This was true of the carnal Christians at Corinth. Each was indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Then, of course, there is the teaching that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is entire sanctification and complete purification from indwelling sin. Surely, my dear brethren, this is that high-sounding profession that John treats of in his epistle and in fact condemns. 1 John chapter 1 verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You say, can the baptism of the Spirit be entire sanctification and complete purification from indwelling sin? My dear brethren, it was to the saints at Corinth, of whom Paul said in chapter 3 of his first epistle, ye are carnal, who were taking each other to law, chapter 6, who were eating things offered to idols, chapter 10, who were drunken on the occasion of the Lord's Supper. It's to this company, he said, in one spirit, were we all baptized into one body. See how simple the matter becomes. Then, of course, there is the teaching that the external evidence of this baptism of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. Now, we have observed that all at Corinth had been baptized in the Spirit. In one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. But we've observed in our readings that all at Corinth did not speak in tongues. To another tongues. To another the interpretation of tongues. And at the close of chapter 12, Paul says, do all speak with tongues? And the negative answer is, all do not speak in tongues. But they'd all been baptized in the Spirit. But chapter 12 makes it clear they didn't all speak in tongues. It is true that at Pentecost, those who were baptized in the Spirit of God, they spoke in tongues. But my dear brethren, let us remember that this was just one of three signs of that great day, the birthday of the church. There was the rushing wind, there were the fiery tongues, and there was the speaking in tongues. And why maintain only one evidence of this unique day? Why not the rushing wind? Why not the fiery tongues? Now, I have not time to develop this, but I want you to mark my words. My dear brethren, in no direct reference to the baptism in the Spirit are tongues mentioned. Let me repeat that. In no direct reference in your Bible to the baptism in the Holy Spirit are tongues mentioned. And in Paul's exposition of the baptism of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul associates that baptism not with tongues, but he associates with the one body. In one Spirit, we're well baptized into one body. And if the baptism of the Spirit equates with the filling of the Spirit, I should like to point this out to you. And again, we haven't time to deal with this. That reference is made in the book of the Acts 9 times over to individuals or companies who were filled with the Spirit or full of the Spirit. And on none of these occasions is there any reference made to speaking in tongues. Now you can consult that for yourself. 9 times in the book of the Acts, we read of individuals and companies filled or full of the Spirit, and in no instance is there any reference to speaking in tongues. Then of course it is taught that this baptism is necessary. That is, baptism, the Holy Spirit, is necessary to give power and meaning to Christian life and service. Why, says the Apostle Paul, as he speaks of his life as a Christian, for to me to live is Christ. That's Christian life, living Christ. Of Christian service, he says, in the same epistle and chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. My dear brethren, we are not surprised today that with this emphasis upon the Holy Spirit, less is being made of Christ. And the emphasis, if Christ is referred to, is never upon his lordship, but upon his manhood, Jesus. We were hearing today that it is even being said by the charismatic movement in certain quarters, we can now do without Christ. And we can do without the Word, now that we have the Holy Spirit. My dear brethren, that is most solemn. Now I want to say here tonight that the test of the Spirit of God in the life of any believer, the test of the power of the Spirit of God in the life of any believer, is his appreciation of Christ and his acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ. For no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, it is taught that this baptism of the Holy Spirit has to be prayed for or to be sought after. Now, I make bold to say, dear brethren, that you'll search in vain in the Scriptures for any reference to teaching of that nature. Nowhere in the Scripture is it taught that we have to pray for nor seek after the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, they did not pray for the Holy Spirit. And of course, those who speak of the baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 10, the case of Cornelius and his household, or the 12 disciples in Acts chapter 19, have to admit that on neither of these instances did they pray for the Holy Spirit. Any thought of praying or asking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit is altogether precluded in the Word of God. But what does the Scripture say about the teaching on this subject? Let me point this out. When we speak of the baptism of the Spirit, there are two matters to which I should like to direct your attention. Number one, that the word baptism as a noun is never used in this connection. It is always the verb. He shall baptize, or ye were baptized. And the expression the baptism of the Spirit might convey a wrong impression. For the preposition is, as we've seen in the readings, in, baptized in one spirit into one body. Now, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is mentioned 7 times in the New Testament, 4 times in the Gospels, 2 times in the book of the Acts, and 1 time in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 12. In the Gospels it is mentioned in its prophetic setting, in the book of the Acts in its historic setting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 its didactic or its doctrinal setting. Now, we don't find it really necessary to say very much about John's baptism, but let us come to the book of the Acts, and I'll have to be quick. The first mention is Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And being assembled with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with or in water, but ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, my dear brethren, there are 2 matters that we must observe. In connection with this baptism in the Spirit that the Lord Jesus speaks of in Acts chapter 1, there is mention made both of a place and of a time. The place was Jerusalem. They were commanded not to depart from Jerusalem. And the time is mentioned. Ye shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The place, Jerusalem, and the time, not many days hence. This makes it very clear that the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 was an historic event. The place was Jerusalem, and the day was the day of Pentecost. It was associated with a place and with a definite time. Having spoken these words in Acts chapter 1, our Lord Jesus went back to heaven. And 10 days afterwards, the promise or the prophecy of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. It took place. And we have observed in our Bible readings that there are 3 matters in connection with a baptism, any baptism. Number one, there is the baptizer. Number two, the subject. And number three, the element. Now, in Acts chapter 2, who was the baptizer? Who were the subjects? And what was the element? The baptizer was not the Holy Spirit. The baptizer was the Son of God, as John the Baptist prophesied. One mightier than I shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit. And thus said Peter in Acts chapter 2, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. our Lord Jesus, risen, exalted by the Father, sent on the Holy Spirit, he was the baptizer. Who were the subjects of the disciples on that day of Pentecost, there in Jerusalem? What was the element? They were baptized in the Holy Spirit. My dear brethren, Acts chapter 2 was the fulfillment of the prediction by John and the promise of our risen Lord. This was an occasion unique in this world's history. What was the occasion? It was the church's birthday. Not, of course, known as such, but later expounded by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now then, I see my time is going faster than I'd hoped. I want to omit much that I intended to say in connection with Acts chapter 2, but suffice it for us to notice that it was a unique event in the history of the church. It was the church's birthday. And I hope to show you tomorrow night when dealing with the subject of tongues that birthdays are never repeated. They might be celebrated, but birthdays are not repeated. We have the birthday in Acts chapter 2 that of course cannot be repeated. Now I leave Acts chapter 2 and come with you now to 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul is giving to us the doctrine of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this is what the apostle says, for by one Spirit, or as it should read, in one Spirit, are we all baptized, or as it should read, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and are we all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, my dear brethren, here we have Paul's explanation of what the baptism in the Holy Spirit is. Notice what Paul says. In one Spirit were we all baptized. That confirms what I've already said. The Spirit of God was not the baptizer. Our risen Lord was the baptizer, and he baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the word is, not are baptized, but were we baptized. Not something that recurs in the church era, but something that took place once and for all. Now I should like you to notice that the tense that is employed here by the Apostle Paul, in one Spirit were we all baptized, is the aorist tense. The aorist tense is the point tense. It refers to something that was once and for all, an act once and for all and complete in itself. Now that's important to observe. In one Spirit were we all baptized as a once and a for all act. But you see, what about Acts chapter 10? While Peter yet spake, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. And in Acts chapter 11, Paul is recounting his experience to the Christians at Jerusalem, and he says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You may care to speak of this as an extension of Acts chapter 2. I say tonight that it's something of a similar character. Now let us think of this falling of the Spirit upon Cornelius and his household. Again, my dear brethren, this was something extraordinary. Peter was there, not by himself, but with six witnesses. And these witnesses were necessary. And Peter and these six witnesses had to be convinced, not only of the conversion of those Gentiles in Acts chapter 10, but that they were received on an equal status with his Jewish brethren, who had recently experienced this baptism in the Spirit. And this accounts for Peter's testimony in Acts chapter 11. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. This was so necessary that Peter, together with his six brethren, could assure the converted Jews at Jerusalem that the Gentiles had been received. The Holy Spirit had fallen upon them as at the beginning. And in Acts chapter 15, says Peter, speaking of the same event, and as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. and we could continue, but time doesn't really permit. Then notice what Paul goes on to say. In one spirit were we all baptized into one body. We all. Of whom is Paul speaking here? We were all baptized. Himself, the Christians in Acts chapter 2, the Corinthian believers, and all Christians of this present era of divine grace, of this church period. We were all then baptized in one spirit into one body. You say, but how can that be? My dear brethren, the truth of the matter is just this. In the divine reckoning, God saw every one of us there. I was quoting from Psalm 139 in our Bible readings in this connection, where the psalmist said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And observe, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect. And David speaking of his body. Thine eyes saw my substance, yet being imperfect. And in thy book were all my members written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. My dear brethren, they were all there in the divine reckoning, in Acts chapter 2. And when we were saved, we were not baptized in the Spirit. We were sealed with the Spirit, and the sealing of the Spirit brought us into the good of what took place in Acts chapter 2. Were we all baptized? This includes the Corinthians. All of them, despite their carnality. Thus it must be a mistake to teach that baptism is a second blessing, synchronizing with complete sanctification. For this was true of all the Corinthians. And I close by just saying this. Not only baptized in one spirit, but baptized into one body. Thus the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not connected with tongues, as we've seen. For all the Corinthians were baptized in the Spirit, but all did not speak in tongues. The baptism of the Spirit is connected with the one body. Baptized in one Spirit into one body. And as I close, my young brother, my young sister, I want you to listen to this carefully. If any Christian has not been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and in fact is waiting for this experience, then they cannot be in the church which is the body of Christ. It's just as simple as that. If the baptism in the one Spirit is connected with the one body, in one Spirit, we're well baptized into one body, then should it be possible that there's a Christian who has not been baptized in the Spirit, then that Christian cannot be in the one body. And that makes the matter so utterly ridiculous. If one is a Christian, one must be in the body of Christ and having thereby shared in this baptism in the Holy Spirit.